we suspended our study last time, we were in the middle of the Haustafel in Colossians chapter 3. That was Martin Luther's German word for it. The Haustafel, or the house code, rules for household conduct. And believe it or not, today that title remains. If you were to go and read commentaries or theological works about these verses, you would find this section of Scripture in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 18, and the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters, you would find these passages referred to as the Haustafeln, the household codes. Because Luther, as well as others, recognized that there is something specific going on in these verses. Paul, in his letter, has been convincing the Colossians, as you know, that everything we need for life and godliness can be found in the person of Christ alone. Through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers are reconciled to the Father. Believers are also brought into a loving relationship with one another because they are reconciled to the Father. And Paul has already alluded to the harmony that ought to exist between Gentile and Jewish believers, especially beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. He urges that this kind of harmony ought to exist in all of the church. We get into chapter 3, and he begins telling us how we ought to behave and be in harmony with one another, because we are the body of Christ. When he gets to verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3, he gets very specific. He shows us what this ought to look like, this harmony, this peace that we share with one another because we're in fellowship with God the Father. He shows us what this ought to look like in our homes. But he doesn't show it to us as another example of a different institution where Christ ought to have an impact also. In other words, he's not saying, well, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled and therefore we ought to be reconciled in the church. And by the way, this ought to have application for your homes, as if this is a personal life going on outside of the church. No, he envisions this whole thing as part of the church body. The home, the marriage, the child-parent relationship, and the relationship of masters and slaves, slave owners and slaves that he talks about in the Haustafel here. It all has to do with the body of Christ. The Christian home exists within the sphere of the church. How do wives, in particular, verse 18, as members of the body of Christ, show that they have been reconciled to God through the Son, Jesus Christ? How do husbands show this in verse 19? How do children show this with respect to their parents, verse 20? How do parents show this with respect to their children, verse 21? And beginning in verse 22, which is where we're going to be again today, how do Christian servants and masters show that they are now reconciled to God and at peace with Him and with the body of Christ? Remember, we're talking to a church here where you have parents and husbands and wives and slaves and masters sitting in the same congregation, defying all of the social statuses of the empire. All of them are under the purview of the family and the church. That is who Paul is addressing here, Christian slaves and slave owners, douloi and kurioi, slaves and lords. Look at verse 22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do as a slave in your service, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Now, this passage, as you know, you've probably heard preaching to this extent, is typically applied in today's society to the workforce. We no longer have a culture of slaves and slave owners. And so we look for the closest parallel, employees and bosses. Some of you say, it's sort of like that for me anyway, a slave and a slave owner in my line of work. But if we jump to that application too quickly, I think we will miss some of the wonderful and precise teaching that is applicable to us as a member of the body of Christ in the 21st century. And I would like to probe that teaching with you next Lord's Day. This morning, however, I want to look at this text from an angle that perhaps you have not considered before. And in considering these verses in this way, I hope that it will call our attention in the right way to the table. We spent some time a few weeks ago in Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ really did come as a human being. And in becoming human, he became the perfect human being. But as the perfect human being, if we can go a step further from that teaching, what was Jesus' social status? What station did he occupy when he came to earth? That's a question I think that's easier for us to answer based on our theological learned response to such questions than it is for us to answer it based on our understanding of ancient Near Eastern culture from where Jesus lived. Because we don't have the same stations, the same social ladder in our culture today that Jesus had in his. In our culture, we have very few wealthy and very few poor, and this great middle class, as you know, middle class America, right in the middle. It is possible for a person in our country, no matter what circumstance in which he was born, to rise to some kind of prominence through work and perhaps through some inheritance, maybe, or perhaps working his way into money. There's all kinds of ways somebody who is more or less obscure can come to prominence in this culture. And in fact, even if they don't come to recognizable prominence, national prominence, they could at least have things that their parents never had: a house, a car, a steady job, a pension. We don't get the culture in other countries, third world countries, for instance, second world countries. We don't get the culture in Jesus' day either. I want you to listen to how one biblical historian, James Jeffers, describes the classification of the people in the Greco-Roman Empire, which is the Roman Empire under which Jesus lived, which is influenced by Greek culture. Listen to what he says here. He says, the people of the Roman Empire were divided by very definite social classes and indicators of social status. Everyone knew his or her place in the social order. When we talk about social classes in American society, we usually mean income levels, such as upper, middle, and lower. But our concepts of social class and status bear little resemblance to those in ancient societies. Imagine, he says, a society in which the gulf between the upper class and all others were so wide that their members had virtually nothing in common. Imagine that you were forbidden by law to marry someone of another class, and upward mobility was frowned upon. Imagine a legal system that always favored the upper class. Imagine a society in which, with very few exceptions, your status at birth determined the course of your future life. While we may be able to think of examples of this kind of separation in American society, it is nothing like the chasm between the top and the bottom in Roman society that existed at all times in every place. Thus, we have to understand the nature and importance of class and status in order to appreciate fully the relationships between persons in the New Testament. In Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in the upper class, there were about 300 Senate families that ran the Roman Empire. They were high-born nobility. And below them, there were the Ducorionium, a ruling class of wealthy landowners who took charge of the local governments throughout the empire. Then there was the populus integer. The respectable populace comprised of small landowners, shopkeepers, and the like. And altogether, those groups made up about 15 to 20% of the people in the empire. Now, what about the 80 to 85%? Well, at the top of this bottom of the empire, and there's a great chasm between the top and the bottom. But at the top of this bottom half were the people whom the Roman historian Tacitus referred to as plebs sordida, or sordid people, shabby people. They were the free poor. They did farm labor or any job they could find, or they were simply provided for by somebody who had means and was willing to take care of them. But it was literally a hand-to-mouth existence, like we do not understand normally in our culture. When Jesus told the parable of the landowner that sent out somebody to find workers for his harvest, remember that? And he sent the man out three times during the day, and everybody got paid the same amount. These are the kinds of people he was finding, free people that didn't have a job. They're looking for work, and they'll come and do labor and get their wage for that day. That's how they lived, day after day. If you could not work, or you had no person to take care of you, you were considered destitute. Naturally, the destitute were the orphans and widows, because they didn't have anybody to take care of them, and those who were lame or for some reason too sick to work. But there's another classification of people running throughout this bottom half. And they existed vastly in this lower class. They were the douloi, the slaves, defined as owned property by another person. A person whose will, this is important, a person whose will, the decision-making part of your brain, a person whose will was not his own, but belonged to another. Cultural historians say that a nation is considered a slave nation if more than 30% of its population consists of slave. When 3 out of 10 are slaves, what they tell us is that that's enough to greatly impact the economic and even the cultural future of a nation. At the beginning of the 19th century, in the slave states in the South, in our history, it was close to 4 out of 10 that were actually considered slaves. And that was pretty high. But in the Roman Empire, it is estimated that around Jesus' time and Paul's time, that more than 50% of the population were slaves. And slavery, even though it was not usually the most awful situation that we can imagine, slavery was considered still to be the most despicable of stations by the upper class. Even a slave who was eventually able to buy his freedom, and some slaves even grew to prominence because of money they worked for and bought their freedom, where they even ended up owning slaves themselves before they died. They were still tainted in the minds of many people. They could never be fully accepted in society in that station. Slaves were not regarded as mentally inferior. In fact, if you go back to that time, slaves were often the doctors or other professions that we honor more above others in our culture. And for that reason, the upper crust considered professions like a doctor as something low, because a slave would do that kind of labor. And anything that a slave did was considered beneath their dignity. Now, I return to my initial question. What station did Jesus occupy when he came to earth? What was his social status? Paul gives us that answer in Philippians chapter 2. And I would like you to turn over just a couple of pages to the left to Philippians chapter 2, to a familiar passage. But I want you to look at it in some detail for a second this morning. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. I want you to pay attention to the word form in verses 6 and 7. The word form, if you're using an NIV, it's the word nature, verses 6 and 7. In verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to hold on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. If we condense these two verses, we can read, although he was in the form of God, he took the form of a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. The word form or morphe here has many meanings in ancient literature, and it usually has to be determined by the context. The word form refers here to an outward expression that manifests an internal reality. In other words, the form of something was the expression of its essence. What was the social ladder to which Jesus descended? Although he was truly and essentially God, he truly and essentially became a slave, a servant. We've rehearsed this truth so often that I'm afraid it has become commonplace to us. But imagine, if you can, the sheer depths that Jesus had to go when he became one of us. Not only did he lay aside his status as creator and ruler of the universe when he became a human being, but when he united with our race, he did not even choose a respectable station. As far as his working social class was concerned, he was part of the population that was called the free poor, the plebs sordida, the sordid people. But Paul tells us that his true social standing was even lower. And I do not think there was a more salient moment in the lives of the disciples when this truth came home than on the occasion of the First Communion, the Last Supper. The disciples, as you remember, have been arguing about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Christ had told them he was going to come and reign. And they knew there was a new world order. I mean, the only way they could ever climb a social ladder is if they were installed as part of the government in this new world order. And so there was a grappling for power already going on among the disciples as to who was going to be the greatest. And there's this rift among them at that Last Supper. And before it begins, Jesus gets up, you remember, and he takes off his outer garment and he puts a towel around him. You know what that signified back then? That was the dress of a slave. And Jesus took some water and knelt down and began to wash the disciples' feet. It was a very dirty slave kind of task. But it was worse than that for a Jew. There is a law on the Roman books in ancient history at one time which said you could not compel a Jewish slave to wash feet. Because although foot washing is a dirty task, for a Jew, it was an abomination to wash feet. Not even a Jewish slave could be compelled to do that. Do we understand what this means? That Jesus came to such a low social status? Do you understand that if Jesus had been born today in our own culture, most of us sitting here, if not all of us, occupy a higher social status by comparison between the two cultures than he. Do you ever drive down 7th Avenue? Some of the side streets in that part of Hendersonville? Have you ever seen the people milling around, many of them homeless? Some of them, you and I know, are representing lives that have been ruined by alcohol and substance abuse. Some of them, however, have just been born into a poverty-stricken situation. They were born into a poor family. And you will see some of them if you go early in the morning, hoping a truck will come along and take them to work so they can make some money that day. There's an entire culture right here in our town, and most of us have never connected with it. This is the social status where we would find Jesus had he been born in Hendersonville. In fact, I dare say we would not find Jesus teaching at First Baptist or Mud Creek or even Bethany Bible Church. We would find him opening the scriptures and sharing the word of God perhaps down at the Hendersonville Rescue Mission. And we perhaps would be like the Pharisees who would see the great crowds drawn to Jesus but think there must be something not right about this because of the kind of people that are following him. You see, if we were a slave being addressed in the Hostafel, the house code, we would find good company with Jesus of Nazareth for how he came and what he said and did bespoke of his essence as a man. He was not high-born, although he was born from on high. That's what John says of him. He was not part of the ruling class, although he was the king of the world. He was not even one of the respectable populace, although the wealth of the world belonged to him. Instead, his essence as a human being was that of a slave. And it is of supreme importance that we note this quality in Jesus before making application of Colossians 3 to our lives personally. If these verses in Colossians 3, 23 and following suggest God's will for those under authority, whose will belongs to another, then the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, was also the perfect slave. In other words, we see the qualities that Paul speaks of in these verses perfected in Jesus. He shows us how to live them out. I'll show you. Verse 22 says this, if you'll look. Servants, in all things, obey your masters according to the flesh. In other words, your human masters, obey them. In other words, you are to give complete obedience. And when we study the life of Jesus and note his relationship between him and the Father, we see that Jesus modeled complete obedience. The writer of Hebrews makes the servitude of Jesus plain when he cites Psalm 40, 6 through 8, and applies it to Jesus. We don't have to turn there this morning, but in Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus says to the Father, "A body you have prepared for me." And what does Jesus do with this body based on Psalm 40 quoted in Hebrews chapter 10? Jesus says in verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus' expressed purpose when he walked on this earth was to do the will of the Father, not his own will. "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me," Jesus says in John 5, verse 30. "I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him," John 8, 28 through 29. Even in his darkest hour, as we know, when the Father's will meant a horrible road to the cross. And Jesus would surely have let the cup pass from him if he could. He prayed famously, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's the attitude of a slave, a doulos, one whose will is given to another. And Jesus modeled this attitude with perfection. Jesus modeled complete obedience. Secondly, Jesus modeled sincere service. Sincere service. If you'll look again at verse 22 of Colossians 3, notice Paul says, "Bondservants obey," and then he qualifies this obedience, "not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." We need to dig into these expressions a little bit for our own edification, and that's what I'm planning to do next week as we continue on in this text. But the gist of this passage is that when we serve sincerely, genuinely, giving our all. Eye service is when you work your best only when you know you're being watched by the person holding you accountable. We're all like that, are we not? We know how we are. Knowing we are watched is a unique motivator for most of us. But those who give their best only when they are watched are not serving to please God, but to please others. They are men pleasers. Really, the word here in the text is people pleaser. Rather, we are to be sincere in our hearts, which means a singleness of focus, our minds on the job until it is finished. And we are to serve heartily, or exuke, from the soul, or from the heart, serving for the honor of the Lord and not unto men. And this is the kind of honor, or the honorable service, I should say, that Jesus renders to the Father in the Gospels. I have time for one example this morning. And you can look at this passage if you'd like to. I'm going to reference John chapter 4 as one of the instances of Jesus' service in this way. In John 4, Jesus is traveling from Judea in the south back to his hometown in Galilee in the north. Now, that's about a 70-mile journey. And in those days, to be safe, you would have to travel in a caravan. And you would travel about 10 miles a day, tops. And so you're talking about a week journey here at the beginning of John chapter 4. And John chapter 4, verse 4, says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, there was another route around Samaria. And in fact, if you were a respectable Jew and did not want to defile yourself by going through where Samaritans lived, you would go around Samaria if you were traveling to Galilee. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. But John says Jesus had to go that way. And he uses a little Greek word which means it is necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Now, Jesus had told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, using this little Greek word, it is necessary for you to be born again. And then he says in verse 14 of John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, Jesus says, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And later in John 9, verse 4, Jesus would say, it is necessary that I do the works of him who sent me. So when John says here in chapter 4, verse 4, it is necessary that Jesus go through Samaria, it is an expression of the Father's purpose for the Son, the perfect servant. It reminds us that Jesus is not following his own agenda. Near the Samaritan town of Sychar, Jesus sits down for weariness and hunger and thirst at a well. He's alone for the moment. The reason is, John explains, the disciples have gone into the town of Sychar to buy groceries. They weren't traveling with a lot of food, and they needed something to eat. This, of course, is where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. And instead of taking her temporal water to quench his physical thirst, he ministers to her by offering her the water of eternal life. But what is amazing about this ministry, especially we see it in the minds of the disciples when they return, is that Jesus is actually talking to this woman, this Samaritan woman, in broad daylight where anybody could see. And she was a sinful Samaritan woman at that. But Jesus, the perfect servant, was not a people pleaser. He is only doing the will of the Father. The disciples hang back until he finishes the conversation. The woman goes into the town to tell about the person that she has met. And they're standing there munching on their bread and dates and fish and whatever they got at the market. And they realize that Jesus isn't eating anything. And so in verse 31 of John chapter 4, they say to him, Master, eat something. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, he had said to the Samaritan woman, I can give you this water. The woman said, the well is deep. How are you going to get this water without something to draw it out? She totally misses the spiritual point, of course. But the disciples do the same thing. I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they start asking one another, did you give him something to eat? I didn't know that he had eaten anything. And Jesus tells them in verse 34 of John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Have you ever been involved in a job or a project that was so involving, so engaging, and so satisfying that you totally forgot about eating? Some of you say, nope, can't remember doing that. Well, some of you have, and I know I have. We're so consumed with something. We're enjoying something so much. It is so satisfying, the very activity, that we totally forget about food at all. That is an indication of doing something just because you love doing it. And do you know what satisfied Jesus? Serving as a slave. His father. He was completely satisfied giving his will to the will of another. He loved the Father. He had food that his disciples knew nothing about. Now quickly, there's a third aspect of the servitude that Jesus, the perfect servant, modeled for us. Jesus modeled hopeful endurance. Hopeful endurance. What is Paul's admonition to slaves to help them focus on the ultimate goal? He says in verse 24, Colossians chapter 3, that they are to serve in this way, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, or the reward which is what they will inherit as servants of Christ. Now, it was not easy to be a slave. The humiliation you would suffer, the indignity, and often the hardship. But Paul tells these slaves, keep your eyes on the ultimate prize, the eternal reward that is already yours by inheritance in heaven. Do not despair, but endure with great hope. Now, there are only three times in the New Testament where Jesus' obedience to the Father is specifically mentioned. There are many, many times it is shown to us. But where the word obedience is used of Jesus, there are only three times. The three verses are Romans 5:19, where it says, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. The second one is Philippians 2:8, which we've already read. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And the third is Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, Jesus' obedience in the texts is related to the ultimate proof of that obedience. His suffering and death, even the death of the cross. There is an eternity of meaning in that phrase. Even the death of the cross. How could Jesus endure? In Hebrews 12:2, the writer tells us that Jesus Christ endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus served because of the hope and assurance that there would be a joyful, blessed culmination of his work. And that culmination is expressed beautifully in Philippians 2 when Paul says, therefore, because of his obedient cross work, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And now it is this name, Jesus, and only that name, that you and I can claim and embrace and have any hope for salvation. Because it was Jesus who, through great humiliation, became a suffering servant for our sakes that he might save us. In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah is saying what Jehovah says about Christ who is to come. He says in Isaiah 53:11, you know these verses, he says, my righteous servant, and that's the Hebrew word for slave. My righteous servant shall bear their iniquities. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Therefore, Isaiah 53:12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he bore the sins of many. You know why we celebrate the Lord's table this morning? We celebrate this table because Jesus became the perfect servant so that he could give his human body, his real body, as a sacrifice on our behalf, that we may have joy set before us through him, so that we also may endure. If you know him this morning as your Savior, if you have embraced his death and resurrection as your only hope for salvation, and if you are walking in a way that is worthy of that great gift, if you are honoring the Father's righteous servant by seeking to obey the Father's will as the servant did, then you are invited to join with us as the elements are passed, as we gather together around the table. I wonder, though, before we do that, if we could bow our heads and have a word of silent prayer. Let's, as we bow as the people of God, thank the Lord for coming as the perfect servant. Make sure that we are in fellowship with the Father through his servant Son before we gather around the table this morning.